Psalm 19, another psalm of David. And the first half of the psalm, or first part of the psalm, primarily deals with the works of the Lord, or the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord. And then the second half is the law of the Lord. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the heavens declaring the glory of God, the creation of God, if you will, the firmament, the atmosphere which shows God's handiwork. And in verse 2, every day it seems to be going out. Every day it's declaring the wonders and the glory of God. You can't stop its voice. You can't stop the news of the glory of God. And that's what these verses are declaring. God's glory is everywhere if someone wants to see it, that is. We know that not everyone wants to see it. In fact, this is a very good time to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see actually a contrary version of the glory of the Lord, unfortunately. Obviously, Romans confirms the glory of the Lord in the universe, but not everybody wants to see the glory of the Lord, or possibly may even reject it. In verse 18, the wrath of God, this is Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, there's a glory of the Lord that is shining and declaring throughout the entire universe. However, men suppress that glory or attempt to and try and put it out of their minds. In verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Since the creation, one would be able to see the glory of the Lord, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, mankind, is without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glory in him, glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, as you read through this, I hate to add anything to you or to your thinking, but if you'll go home and read it, kind of think about the development over time of the religion of evolution. When you think of the religion of evolution, you see precisely how the true God that had created everything that there is, within creation, he puts the image of himself. Within creation, he places the knowledge of himself, the revelation of himself. Anywhere one would want to look, you would be able to find the evidence of the divine creator. But of course, man didn't want to retain the knowledge of God in his mind. And so they sought for another explanation for all of the beauty of creation. And they came up with this notion of evolution, that we all evolved from nothing into what we are. And it's unfortunate. And as we read on in Romans chapter 1, they professed to be wise, but they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for the lie. And so often what happens, this idolatry takes place. The idolatry happens when we fashion gods after our own liking. A God that suits the lifestyle or the lust that we particularly are engaged in. And we enjoy that type of lust or that type of sin or that type of behavior. And we don't want to, when I say we, I mean humanity, doesn't want to hold God in their consciousness, because God is teaching us right from wrong, and he presents for us the light. And the darkness, Jesus said in John 3, hates the light. And so what do we do? We, as humans, we eliminated the light. We tried to douse the light, to put it out, or to exchange the truth of God and replace it with the lie. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. And that's the second time we read that God gave them up. And it's a sad day when God gives up on humans, when God gives up on a particular person. Now, some have talked about this, and we're not sure where it is, but it seems there is a place where man takes himself. He brings himself to a place where he has gone beyond a point of no return. It seems there's a point where man can push the Lord and reject God's Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And there comes a point where God says, that's as far as I can go with you. God spoke in Genesis that that my spirit will not always strive or contend with man. God's spirit seems to be contending with humanity, and he's bringing about the knowledge of God in all of creation. But man rejects, and he rejects, and he rejects, and he rejects. And it's frightening to me to think that there is a point when a man or a woman would say no to the Spirit of God. And at that point, God said, oops, that's the last time. And now I will give you up. And when he gives up on man, notice in verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Vile. What is vile? When you think of vile, you think of disgusting. Things that are less than desirable. But when you reject God, you accept pretty much anything. And so God gives them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Nature. Remember, we're talking from Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, God's nature is what it's declaring. God's nature shows the existence of God, his creation. Everything that is good and righteous and loving about God can be somehow made known, or at least the clues are there to find the glory of God. But when we let that go, well, you leave the natural use of the life. And even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, contrary to God's design. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This is what happens when God gives up. And when, as even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters and haters of God and violent. And boy, we can go on and on. Do you see what happens when God gives up? I tell you tonight, I'm very grateful that you're here, because it's an indication that you didn't take God to his limit. In fact, you were wise enough, perhaps fortunate enough to see the wisdom of God written in the skies or written in all of nature. And of course, all of that in itself doesn't describe the way to God. When we look at nature and we see all of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork, it shows us there is a divine creator. There is a divine creator. engineer to everything that exists and that often creates within us this desire, this passion to want to know him. We saw that with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had a wonderful relationship with God. But after that, you know, Adam and Eve were the only ones that had that type of relationship with God. But what of Job? We just read about Job. Did he see God? Did he have that type of experience? Or was he just a man who was able to look at everything around him and realize, boy, there's got to be something more? And in that, he developed a relationship with God as God would reveal himself to Job because of his desire to know who that divine engineer is. I think there is that type of existence in men today. There is a divine engineer. I think I'm happy to say I've been hearing that there are a lot of scientists who were once evolutionists now realize that those round pegs are not fitting in these square holes anymore. So we have to come up with another definition for the origin of man. And many of them are still trying to find other alternatives to evolution. They're still not yet ready to accept God, but they may be willing to accept some sort of engineer, designer, if you will. They may accept space aliens or some other intelligent being that's out there. But look, don't bother me with God. You know, I'm not saying they're godly. They're just knowing that it can't be. Evolution just doesn't fit. There's no wisdom in that. You know, we thought there was, but it's just not fitting. It's not fitting. And so we have to come up with alternative explanation. We don't want God. We don't want evolution. What's left? Aliens. Of course, it fits nicely. Evidence points to intelligent design, whatever. But the reality is that when we see the glory of God, that shows us there is a divine engineer, a designer. But Jesus is the one who introduces us to that divine engineer, as Jesus tells, and we know in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the creator and is that designer. It tells us in John 1, nothing was made that he didn't make. He's the designer. He's the creator. And he's the one that in John 1 also tells us that he is the one who reveals the Father to us. And if we want to know the Father, he said, you have to come through me. And so all of this pointing to the Lord, pointing to God, a beautiful picture for us of the works of God. And this is what we enjoy about Psalm 19. Verse 7 of Psalm 19 begins with the law of the Lord being perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, certain. You can count on it. And so much so, it's able to make wise the simple. I like this verse, as it makes wise those who don't realize or don't understand, maybe without the capacity to understand, but as we come into the testimony of the Lord or the Word of God, this the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, commandment of the Lord, all these words are referring to the Word of God. And as we come into the Word of God, we can find understanding. The simple are made wise. The statutes of the Lord, they're right. When we look at the Word of God, these things are right. You know how the world laughs at the Word of God and laughs at the old-fashioned thinking of it. They mock it. I mean, the books of the Bible, the Bible is not a scientific book, but we know that scientific principles are found there that scientists have discovered. They think it was their idea. God has already put them in His Word. They happen to stumble across them, and they call themselves wise, professing to be wise, but they become fools when they reject the Lord. They deny the existence of God. Well, Paul in Romans 1 is only confirming what Solomon said many, many years earlier, that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, you reject the Lord, you cannot possess complete wisdom. You might get lucky now and then. You know, even a pendulum catches straight at the middle once in a while. But the reality is you can't be wise without the knowledge that God exists. So the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure and gives enlightenment to the eyes. You can see where you're supposed to go. You know, I don't know if you can remember how you used to think before you were a Christian, and now how you think that you've been a Christian, you've been studying the Word. Don't you see things differently? Don't you just feel as if you've been enlightened? You've been enlightened first by the Spirit that has come alive inside of you, but the Word of God is constantly allowing you to see. And when you possess a biblical worldview and you hear about terrorists and you hear about violence and you hear about three cops in 4 days being shot in Philadelphia and you think, oh man, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And you know what? It sort of is. And you can sit back and you can grieve over what you're seeing, but we understand why it's happening. Isn't that true? We understand. It grieves us, and in our mind, in our human mind, in our human flesh, we want to jump out of our skin and say, what are we doing? But then we settle down and we realize, wait a minute, this all has to happen. You know, according to my understanding of Scripture, it all will culminate one day to a horrible time of tribulation, and then Jesus is going to enter the scene and he's going to say, stop the presses. That's enough. No more sin. You can't practice that sin anymore. You stop doing what you're doing. That's not what I designed you to do. I designed you to do much better than this. And so now that's not going to be allowed. We understand that the world must go through this. Like a woman who has to go through labor. It has to happen. That doesn't mean we can't do what we can to be salt and light. This is the great conundrum of what the Christian has to experience in his life. We have to sit back and watch it happen. But at the same time, we're given the command, don't sit back, do something. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be the witness in this world. And so we must. That's why we can't be silent when we see things going awry. When you hear of gay marriage and you hear of homosexuality taking over certain areas of the community, certain areas of the state or certain areas of the country, and to some degree, we have to understand we must expect that. We must expect it. To some degree, I have to say, I even cheer it on, but not with happiness. It's the sort of thing that says, you know, it's like when your wife goes into labor. Ooh, yippee, it's almost over, it's almost over. Poor thing, she's in such pain. Can we get this over with quickly? You're conflicted because you don't want anyone to go through the pain, but you know that the pain has to be there in order for it to come to an end. And so that's how we as Christians face the world, very conflicted. But the commandment of the Lord is pure and it gives us eyesight. We can see. We know what's happening. And verse 9 tells us why it's happening. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The problem is the world does not fear the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, it provides holiness. It provides a healthy and a very clean life. The judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. And that's why we have to live by them. The world will not live by them. The world does not like them. The world finds them confining. The world finds them very much a nuisance, the judgments of the Lord. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday. Our court system, or the liberals of our communities, are taking the Lord's commandments and taking them out of our lifestyle, where they once used to be a foundation of right thinking in our communities, in our culture, in our country, in our courtroom. It used to be a standard, a principle, but we've tossed them out. That's why we see child molesters being let back out on the streets to do it again, because they don't understand. They have let go of the fear of God and of His Word. And I don't expect for a moment that ungodly people are going to live godly. I just don't expect it. But I sure wish that we could have some kind of common sense minds prevailing somewhere in our society. It just doesn't seem to be found. But that's because professing to be wise, they became fools. They reject the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and they refuse to retain God in their minds. They refuse to keep God in their consciousness and their awareness. And so we're going to go to hell in a handbasket as a society, as a people. And our job is to go out and rescue as many as we can before that day comes. Tell them about Jesus. And live according to his testimonies. Live according to his law and his statutes and his judgments. That's what verse 10 is saying. More to be desired are they than gold. These judgments, these testimonies, the commandments, the scriptures. More to be desired are the scriptures than they are they than gold. More than anything material. More than even our own opinions. We desire the word of God. It's desire much more than fine gold. And it's sweeter than any honey in the honeycomb. And we talked about it on Sunday about we're supposed to desire God's word and devour God's word. Desire the word and devour the word. That's what this is talking about. That's the child of God. That's how he approaches the word of God. And we find that within the word that your servant is warned, the servant of the Lord is trained, is taught, and keeping what we've learned from the word, there is great reward. And so the training and the treasure, verse 11, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. A secret fault. I wonder what that is. Cleanse me from a secret fault. Can it be a secret from myself? I think David is saying, cleanse me from the things that I don't even know I'm doing wrong. I think there are a lot of things we do. We don't even realize they're wrong. And we're violating somehow God's rule or God's law or God's standard of righteousness or holiness. And so we have to understand it. Here's a righteous man, David, a righteous man, understanding that righteous as I may want to be, I'm just not as I should be and not as I really want to be. But I thank God that the righteousness of Christ is what we are clothed in. And we walk in Christ. And as we walk in Christ, we can say, cleanse me from these secret faults, these sins I don't even realize I'm committing, or the presumptuous sins. Or presumptuous sins are things that I do in pride, and I realize I am committing them. And I do them anyway, thinking that I can presume that God is going to let it slide. Don't make such a mistake. Keep back your servant from such presumptuous sin, and let them, these sins, not have dominion over me. A life dominated by sin is not a life that God can bless. He must judge that kind of a life. And so judgment begins where? At the house of the Lord. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. So we want to make sure that we're praying these prayers. Cleanse me from secret fault and presumptuous sin. And then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Yes, that's a pattern, actually a pathway. These secret sins, and then presumptuous sin, and then great transgression. That's how they progress. And so prevent these sins when they're little, so that they don't become great in my life. And verse 14 is the attitude of the heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Here he uses these words, my strength, my redeemer. He's talking about, obviously, his relationship to the Lord. He's talking here also about a personal relationship that he has, as he calls him my Lord, my strength, my redeemer. These are things that are acceptable. And he says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. It's not just my words, but my thoughts, the meditation of my heart, the things that I'm thinking about. That really is where the battle, the fight, is fought, in the mind. And so God help me in my mind, in my thoughts, the thought of my heart, the things that I meditate in my heart. Chapter 20, to the chief musician, another psalm of David. And here it's actually a prayerful psalm. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offerings. And may he grant you according to your heart's desire. Again, we're talking here about the heart and the heart's desire. That's why the meditation of the heart is very important. Where the heart wanders, where the thought of the heart wanders is very important, because if we have the heart of God, if we have the mind of Christ, well, our heart's desire, you know, so often we hear that the Lord will give you the desire of your heart. We hear that and we think, oh, goody, goody, I can have anything I want. Well, ask yourself, what do you want? What do you really want? And judge it in accordance with Psalm 19, verse 14, the meditation of your heart. If our heart is on earthly treasures or things that will not glorify or please the Lord, do you honestly believe God is going to let you have that? That God will grant you the desire of your heart if it's evil, if it's lustful, if it's immoral? You really believe God's going to stand behind that? Of course not. He's not going to do that. The desire of our heart, if we're the child of God, if you see all of these things, what is the desire of the heart? David is talking about a heart that pleases God. And so the heart that pleases God, God is going to place within him all of the right thoughts, all of the good thoughts, the thoughts that are pleasurable to the Lord. That's the heart that God will bless. That's the desire that God is going to honor in your life. And if you desire lustful things, don't expect to be satisfied. You won't. One thing, one characteristic about lust, it's never satisfied. Never. That's why it's lust. It's never satisfied. You might get the thing you lust for, but the reality is you'll lust more. Lust always wants more. So may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. And we know what our purpose is now in Christ, that is to bring honor and glory to the Lord, to know the Lord and to glorify him in our life. That is God's purpose for our life. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The word anointed there is the word Mashiach or Messiah. The Lord saves his anointed. And his Messiah, he will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. Well, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in technology, some trust in weapons, some trust in people, some trust in someone's word, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, remind ourselves that our strength is in the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And so this verse talks about really that same thing that Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians. We will remember the strength we possess through the Lord, that our warfare or our battles on earth our spiritual battles, and we want to live in the power of the Lord. Verse 9, save Lord, may the king answer us when we call. Now, David is probably the king at this point, so who is he talking about? You don't get any higher than the king, at least in this monarchy. You don't get higher than the king. In my Bible, the word king has a capital K, and it's believed that he's obviously talking about his king, who is the Lord. So here is a great king. Wouldn't you love to have our government officials thinking in the same way? Yeah, well, I may be the president, but I have a president over my soul that I submit to. I believe that our president does that. I know they all say to do that. It's funny how religious a lot of people get during election time. But I think our president, I think, has a genuine relationship with the Lord from what I've heard. I've never met our president, and I don't know how I can judge that, but this king had a relationship with the king. That I do know. Psalm 21. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. Notice, again, the king shall have joy in your strength. Now, in my Bible, this king is a lowercase k. I don't know if your Bible does that, but mine does. In verse 9 of chapter 20, it's an uppercase K, and this is a lowercase in verse 1 of chapter 21. So the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. What? There's that word, those words again, his heart's desire. In fact, many believe that verse 21 is a conclusion, if you will, or a response to chapter 21. Psalm 21, a response to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is the petition or the prayer, and Psalm 21 is the praise for the petition. We've received, you've given him his heart's desire. Remember back there in verse 4, grant, may the Lord grant you according to your heart's desire. The response, you've given me my heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Here's a man who loves the Lord, his heart's desire has been granted. What is your heart's desire tonight? And let's see if God will grant it. The heart's desire, or very often if you're thinking in a material sense, it's probably not the thing that the Lord is going to grant. So it would be best not to hold your breath on that. Unless somehow that material thing will bring glory and honor to his name. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceeding glad with your presence. What is the king asking for? Obviously the presence of the Lord. Here is the desire of his heart. And he's saying, I found it. You've given me the desire of my heart. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And he goes on to talk about the divine vengeance, which is an imminent vengeance. And you notice this in verses 8 through 12, as your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as fiery as a fiery oven. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. You see, he's emphasizing something here as if to say, it's coming. The wicked may turn away from you, but one day you're going to turn the tables on all of them. In verse 11, he says, they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Why? Because God works against them. So verse 13, he concludes, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. And another translation says, we will sing and celebrate your mighty acts, your powerful works. So a psalm of celebration, and the celebration is God wins. He always wins, and that's why it's good to be on God's side. Chapter 22 begins a triad of psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. They all seem to be connected. G. Campbell Morgan had a good take on this. Psalm 22 speaks about the Savior. Psalm 23 speaks about the shepherd. And Psalm 24 speaks about the sovereign. And all of them seem to be somehow connected, a little bit of a trio of songs, if you will. Psalm 22, of course, is about the Messiah. It is the psalm, as you read it in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So often we attribute this to Jesus, but it was actually David who penned the words first. We believe it's a messianic psalm, and as a messianic psalm, it is instantly referred to by Jesus, or he either quoted from it in the sense that he referred it to himself, or the psalm actually refers to him. This is the psalm of the suffering Messiah, as they say in Psalm 22. It's all dedicated for the most part to the Messiah. The first half of the psalm talks about the Messiah as the victim, and we see him as the victim upon the cross. The second half, we see him as the victor. And many have said that it's the victor as he is peering or pressing through the veil. After he dies upon the cross, he presses through the veil. Remember, when he died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. And it's believed that we can imagine what his thoughts were. from verses 22 to the end. And so we see this wonderful prophetic messianic psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I and am not silent. And so here begins what we might call the human emotions of our Savior. We know that he felt these things, for there on the cross he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? These were the verses he quoted. You'll see a couple other verses that will come from the lips of our Lord, or at least referring to him. In verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, David's writing these things, and when you go through it, you realize he may be writing under the inspiration, obviously he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He may be writing these things and feeling his own personal human emotions as he's going through them. He's feeling it as a bit of a rejection from his own life, or a struggle or trial of his own life. But he may be, as I say, he is writing under the authority or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writing prophetically. And you read this and you think, well, which came first? Did David write it and Jesus quoted it? Or did Jesus tell him to write it? Where is it all coming from? I kind of was thinking about it for a minute. You know, Jesus knows all things. He's already seen everything as if it was going to happen. He was able to inspire David to write these things because Jesus already saw the cross. He already saw you and he saw me. That's the wonder of his foreknowledge, the ability to see everything in advance, or everything instantly. Everything at once, the past, the present, the future, is all seen instantly because he's in eternity. He's already there, already beyond what we experience here as time. He's outside of time. So when David's writing this, Jesus already saw it. And he was had already, in a sense, experienced it and is writing it out now. That's why he went to the cross in obedience, because he already knew the outcome. He knew exactly what was happening. And so we see these verses intermingled with David's feelings and the Lord's feelings. In verse 6, I am a worm and no man. I'm not a man, is what he's saying. A reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, Jesus felt that way, obviously. David felt that way. He was rejected by his own people. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, David had that same experience. Don't we know that they shook their heads at Jesus when he was hanging on the cross and said almost virtually the exact same thing. Hey, if he's the Messiah, he should be able to bring himself down from the cross. He trusted in the Lord, let the Lord now deliver him. Those are the things that the Pharisees said about Jesus. And again, Jesus already saw it. He's already seen this thing, and he told it to David, and David wrote it out just as he felt. David was feeling these emotions, and the Lord said, here's what you say. Say this. And the Lord was able to say it, obviously, from the cross. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. And here I can't help thinking of Jesus, who already knew his fate from birth. He understood in a divine way what he was come to earth to do. And there was no question. And so be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And there was none to help the Lord, only his Father. That's all he had, which is all you need if you think about it. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And here in verse 14 begins what one might imagine of our Savior hanging upon the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I would say that's pretty descriptive, wouldn't you say? That's about as perfectly prophetic as you could possibly get. You think of David. When were his hands pierced and his feet pierced? I can't think of a time. At least we're not seeing one in the recorded scripture. We don't know of this happening. He must be seeing prophetically and writing these things down about our Savior. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, the people. Why would they be staring at him? He's hanging on the cross, of course. And he's looking down and he's seeing his bones as his body is pulling down against his arms. And he's looking out and he's watching all of the people look at him. And some were laughing and others were crying and some were wondering. And all of the people that were looking at him staring, and what do they make of all of this? And then they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh my, this is amazing, isn't it? This is the story of the crucifixion. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then in my Bible, there's a bit of a pause, and then the words, you have answered me. I like it. And the first half is like a prayer and what he was experiencing. And now comes, you have answered me. I wonder if at that point is when our Savior might have said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost and died. I wonder if that might have been, there it is. You have answered me. And now break through the veil, and comes 22. I will declare your name to my holy brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And what is he describing here? He's describing all who call upon the Lord will be saved. He's describing the good news of salvation. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So the psalm of the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior. And it's a real beautiful picture when you see the cross and you see after the cross the veil, perhaps even after the grave, after he's risen from the dead. And we see this beautiful picture, psalm of salvation and deliverance for us all. But then we come to the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, a very pastoral picture, one that we all know quite well. Probably a lot of you know it by heart and can quote it. A wonderful psalm. But it is also a psalm that relates us to Jesus Christ, of course, who is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And here, David, being a shepherd himself, is relating his God to the shepherd, to a shepherd. As he said, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Did he write this as a king? Or was he a boy in the field, playing his instrument, instrument of many strings, perhaps on his flute or whatever he may have been playing and writing this and thinking about the Lord. Maybe he's laying under a tree and he's watching the flock of sheep that are there, and he's relating the whole thing to it. And he begins to write about his God and his relationship to the Lord. This, again, these words are the words of a tender man, a man who has a tender relationship with God. A beautiful psalm, one that we should and hopefully will relate to. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let me just turn that around for just a moment. When the Lord is my shepherd, I shall be satisfied. That's what the verse is saying. I shall lack nothing. That's what the word want is saying. These words are saying, I will lack nothing because the Lord is my shepherd. And when the Lord is our shepherd, we will be satisfied. We may not have all of the things we want. Do you understand? Here it says, we shall not want. Well, there are a lot of things we want in this world. A lot of things. Some of us want a new toy, or others just want the money to pay the mortgage. You know, there's a lot of wants, and in between things that we want and things that we think we need. Well, there is something to be said about a relationship with the Good Shepherd. And that relationship is what teaches us to be satisfied with God in all things. And that's what this is talking about. When the Lord is my shepherd, I am so satisfied, so contented in life. You know, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, David is a man. He's not a sheep. He's not talking about grazing, though he's using that picture of the shepherd and this picture of the fields and the sheep. He's calling himself one of the Lord's sheep, but he's talking about his pleasure, his satisfaction. He leads me beside the waters of peace. This is the still waters. Try and take food and drink out of your mind here. It's a spiritual thing that David's talking about. I have found peace in the Lord. I have found my hunger is satisfied. My longings are satisfied because of the Lord. And he has restored my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me so that as I am led along these righteous paths, God receives the glory. It's for his name's sake. When God takes your life and converts you and makes you a brand new person, it's not so people can look at you and say, oh, praise that person, praise Frank. No, when people see that tremendous turnaround in your life, they should be able to glorify your Heavenly Father for the good works that they see in you. That's the idea. God is doing these things, not just for your benefit, but for his, and that they will rejoice in his name's sake, for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, here is not the valley of death, but the valley of the shadow of death. There's a difference. A lot of people may have gone through the valley of death and that they've died, but that's not what this is talking about. You may be in the valley of the shadow of death today. Not that you're dying, but you feel like you're dying, or you feel as if you're going through a horrible experience, so much so that you're afraid. In this horrible moment, in this horrible time, you sense a fear. But David says, when I'm in those moments, I don't need to fear, for you are with me. Your presence is with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And some have taken the words rod and staff, the shepherd's staff, the shepherd's rod. They're actually the same instrument. It just depends how the shepherd uses it. And here the presence of the Lord, it comes into our lives, and sometimes he brings correction, and sometimes he brings comfort. But either way, our God is with us, and that's the good news. You prepare for a table before me, in the presence of my enemies. The table is before us as if to feast. It's, a very serene scene for us to see. But how do you have a scene of serenity in the presence of enemies? It doesn't make sense. Usually when you see the enemy, you're on guard. You're alert. You've got the adrenaline flowing. Well, David seems to describe something differently here. I'm going to sit down and eat because I have nothing at all to fear. Nothing to worry about, because everything's cool with my God. He says, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. It's not just satisfaction. It's more than I need. More than I need, and it just runs over. And it talks about plenty, plenty. I like that. You know, we used to live in Europe. We used to go to the Austrian markets. We live in Austria, we go to the Austrian markets, and you know, the Austrian markets have nice, decent shelves, and this is pretty much what you choose. You know, you get one kind of salt. That's all you need. How many kinds of salt do you need? Salt, you need salt? There's salt. Take the salt. You want butter? Here's butter. You have two choices. You can get it in a stick or you get it in a tub. But it's the same butter. That's what you're getting. Milk, pretty much all the same. It's all the same kind of milk, maybe a different percentage of fat. Pretty much all the same milk. You go to Italy, it's a whole different story. You go to Italy and we would love to go shopping in Italy because of the great contrast between the two markets. You go into Italy and it's like the shelves are alive. The abundance, stuff, it's so full. It looks like it was falling off of the shelves and onto the ground and rolling into our car. That's what it looked like. It was so amazing. Abbondanza, they would say. It's so beautiful. And that's the way I think of when I think of this. My cup runs over. My shelves run over. My cupboards run over. My life runs over. I think of Jesus when he said that if you believe in me, out of your belly shall flow torrents of living water. And I've said this before. That's speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's messy. And the reason it's messy is because he wants us to splash everybody with the power of the Holy Spirit and let your cup run over. Let your life run over with the flow and the power of God's presence in your life. And that's what I see from this verse. And surely goodness and mercy shall chase me. Keep that in mind. When you're filled with God and you're living for the Lord, goodness and mercy, you're not going to be able to avoid it. It's going to follow you wherever you go. I don't want to say it's a Midas touch, but it's better than that. It's better than the Midas touch because your life is so filled with God. He's constantly chasing after you with goodness and mercy all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So our relationship with God is not a temporary one. It's an eternal one. And I think that's what this verse says. And we'll go to chapter 24, and we should be able to close out the triad of messianic psalms here. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. If the earth belongs to the Lord, I'd say that Lucy has some splaining to do. The earth belongs to the Lord, and obviously we're going to answer for that somewhere, some way, and someday. And so it's best we make our peace with God now before we have to stand before him someday. And we're going to have to answer for the souls of men then. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? David asked a similar question in Psalm 15 when we were there last week. And he talked about having clean hands. And, how did he word it in Psalm 15? Where am I? Psalm 15, he said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, and does not backbite with his tongue, and does evil. And a lot of description there. Here is a similar thing. Who may approach the Lord and come into his place of authority? That's the hill of the Lord is a place of authority. And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and the one who has a desire to be cleansed, the desire to be purified of the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to get what you've asked for. You'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. And that's the desire of the man that's seeking the Lord. Once again, if you put this in context with the notion that all of the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and all of the firmament declares the handiwork of God, you understand that, and it creates within man a longing to know that great designer. And that longing gives us this idea that there's got to be something more. There's got to be a greater life than what we're living, than what we're doing. And this is the desire of the heart. I want to have a right relationship with God. How can I find him? Where can I find the Lord? Well, you can't because you're not pure. You're not clean. And so we need to be cleansed. We need to be made clean. But how do I do that? And I pursue to make myself clean and enter religion. Here comes religion now. Religion gives us the impression, well, what do? Well, let's give them something. Let's kill something and give it to them. Let's take its blood and sprinkle it around. Let's do something that we can somehow relate to this God. How do we give him everything that we are? Well, the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. And Jesus is the one who cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. We don't have to strive. We just have to believe. We have to come to Christ, come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll be made clean. That's the bottom line. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. This is the striving of man in the question, how do we approach God? Through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. And that's how our hearts are made pure, our hands are made clean. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. For he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. See, he shall receive righteousness from the God of salvation. That's what happens when we come to Christ. The righteousness of Jesus is imparted into your life. Beautiful. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is the real Jacob. It's not a race of people per se. It's a generation of people who seek. It's not a genetic. It's spiritual. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? David's writing this, and you could see his mind is thinking, there's someone out there, and I know him. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. That's who my king is. My king is Jehovah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, the gates of the cities, all you people. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. In other words, if you'll put your mind, your heart in the right place and you're looking upward, you will have the presence of the Lord in your life. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tsabaoth, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of everything. That's the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Tsabaoth is the name. He is the King of glory. And so he asks and answers the question in this beautiful psalm, great psalm, another one of the, again, the final of the triad of messianic type psalms. So a beautiful one giving us the direction of our eyes. Where are your eyes tonight? Where are you looking? What is the strength of your life? Who is the King of glory in your life and in your heart today? I trust that it is Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh, our King Jesus. He is our King and may he be yours tonight.